Mark chapter 10, verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord.
For those of you who may not know me, my name's Shane Trinder, and I'm a member of the family here at St. James. So, have you ever gone on a journey thinking you know where you're going, but ended up somewhere else? Somewhere you weren't expecting to be. And then there's that interesting conversation about whose fault it is. Now, perhaps that doesn't happen anymore with sat-navs. But Jesus and his disciples are heading towards Jerusalem. That is where they are going to geographically. But in terms of events, Jesus and his disciples are heading to two very different places. Jesus clearly knows what is going to happen to him, but his disciples, they don't seem to have a clue. Jesus understands that he is heading towards suffering and pain, humiliation and death on a cross. The disciples, on the other hand, are they just astonished and afraid? It's clear from the request of the two brothers, James and John, that they have no idea what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. They think he's heading to some sort of victory, that he will end up sitting in a place of power, perhaps on some sort of throne. In verse 35, James and John make a request of Jesus. Now, if you could make one request of Jesus, what would it be? To be able to run like Usain Bolt, sing like Adele, think like Einstein, what would you ask of Jesus? James and John ask about seating arrangements. They ask that they be allowed to sit on either side of Jesus when he comes into his glory. And what exactly they have in mind, we don't know. But it's clear that they thought he was going to come into some kind of power. And they want a piece of the action, so to speak. They wanted to make certain that they were there in a position of influence, that they were getting their request in before the other disciples. So they wanted a brother on either side of Jesus. Now, seating arrangements can be so important, can't they? Anyone who's had to manage, arrange a wedding will be aware of that. And for some, even a family get-together might cause some difficulties and a headache, getting the right person in the right place. In biblical times, it was the most powerful people who usually sat next to the person in charge. That would be the king or the emperor. And those in charge next would normally sit on the right-hand side. Your deputy would sit on the right-hand side of you. People usually knew very well who was sitting in these places. And James and John want the place of greatest power and influence. Now think of it like this. You've been invited to a banquet at Buckingham Palace. As the Queen walks in, you go up to her and ask if you can sit by her side. At one level, it's an outrageous request. At another, the brothers had no idea what they were asking. Now notice that Jesus doesn't actually refuse them outright. He tries to clarify their understanding of what they are asking. Where are they going with this idea? He tells them that they haven't got a clue what it might involve, which they hadn't. They insist that they can face the things Jesus is going to have to face, the cup that he is going to have to drink, and the baptism he will be facing. The cup is often used in the Old Testament as a symbol of suffering. For example, in Psalm 75, in the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. Now that's not something pleasant or something to look forward to. The wrath of God poured out for someone to drink. Baptism can also indicate suffering, the waters symbolizing death. Here, it points to Christ's death on the cross. This is not the glory the brothers were thinking about when they were going to Jerusalem. They say that they are willing to face these sufferings, and maybe they'd been surprised by Christ's comments. Perhaps they were just showing male bravado in not wanting to back down or lose face. Jesus tells them that they will face sufferings in the future, that they would come to realize what he meant when he talked about the cup and the baptism. And in a very real way, they would share the suffering for following Christ. James was one of the first Christian martyrs being executed in Jerusalem. You can read about it in Acts 12. And John was exiled to the island of Patmos in Revelations. Unfortunately, the brothers have asked the wrong person about the seating plan. Those seats, those places have already been arranged. Who sits on either side of Jesus is not for him to grant. They are prepared for others. Still, it was worth asking, wasn't it? No harm done there. Or is there? When the other 10 disciples get wind of what the brothers have been asking, they are less than pleased. Things start getting heated. Well, let's face it, you wouldn't want to get on the wrong side of Peter, would you? What were these brothers thinking of, going behind their backs like that? Who do they think they are? And really, what the disciples were thinking all the time is, gosh, why hadn't we thought about doing that? And of course, the 10 know that the brothers aren't seated in those seats. So they're still in with a chance with those seats, aren't they? The thing is, the disciples have all got their eyes on glory. They all want a bit of the power and influence and glory that goes with it. Maybe Jesus was going to cause a revolution, kick the Romans out and become a king. Or perhaps he was going to have a showdown with the religious leaders and become the new high priest. They're looking at what the world thinks is important, power and influence. They still don't understand what Jesus has been teaching them on the journey. They don't understand who Jesus really is. And if they did, they would know that he already is the King of Kings and commands the angels in heaven, and that he is the great high priest who is about to make the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus had already told them what was going to happen when he got to Jerusalem. If you read verses 33 and 34, this is the clearest statement he has made on the subject. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." How much clearer could he make it? This is the third time that he has told his disciples. It is the fourth time that he has mentioned something to Peter, James and John about rising again. The first time when he was coming down from the mountain of transfiguration, and they couldn't decide what rising from the dead meant. And they still don't understand. They couldn't understand. No one in the world who wielded power or influence would ever be treated in the way Jesus says he is going to be treated. It just doesn't make sense to them. It's a bit like me in Sudoku puzzles. I look at a Sudoku puzzle and I know what should happen. I know that there should be numbers in all those lines and all those squares, but my brain just can't make it happen. At one level, it's a mystery to me. And the disciples couldn't understand what he was talking about. Why would Jesus be treated like that? The Jews believed that anybody who was hung on a cross was cursed by God. What interest would the Gentiles have in killing Jesus? The world only knows of power that is from the top down. In verse 42, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." Those who are higher up exercise authority over those who are lower down. If they don't do as they are told, then they will have to face the consequences. This is the way of the world even today. Do as I say, or it will end badly. And we see this at all levels in all kinds of places, the misuse of power. Politics in many countries is full of this kind of power play, and it happens in big business, and sadly, it happens in our churches and in our homes. But Jesus says, this is not the way it is to be among his followers. Verses 43 and 44, "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all." Jesus emphatically tells his disciples that they are not to follow the way of the world. Not so with you. His way is completely different. To be great in the kingdom means you must be the servant and a slave. To move up the seating order, you have to go lower. You must get on your knees and serve. This is no Downton Abbey kind of being a servant. The word used is slave. There is to be no lording it over others. The Christian way is the topsy-turvy way, upside down to what is expected. Humility and service are to be the hallmarks of his followers. Service and suffering come before glory. And that's never going to be a great advert to win people to Christianity. Humility and servanthood are not popular virtues, even amongst Christians. And it is Christ himself who sets the example. Verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus himself sets the pattern. He has come to serve others. He acted this out to his disciples when he washed their feet for them, a job that even the lowest servant was not expected to do. And they were shocked when he did this for them. Now, let's go back to that banquet at Buckingham Palace. The Queen has walked in and she's told the guests, just sit down, doesn't matter where, just take a seat. And And when you've sat down, yeah, take your fancy shoes and socks off. And she proceeds to wash your feet. Her Majesty the Queen, how do you feel? Her Majesty's on her knees scrubbing your feet. That's the level of shock the disciples must have felt. Yet even that was not Christ's greatest act of service. Jesus didn't come to live and serve, just come to live and serve during his life. He came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He didn't just set the pattern of service for us. He released us from the power and tyranny of this world. He released us from sin. He ransomed his life on the cross so that we could be forgiven our sins and opened the way for us to live in harmony with God. And only then can we serve properly, because only then we can focus on God and serving him, not on serving ourselves or the world. The cross is where Jesus was headed in Jerusalem. It wouldn't have even registered with James and John. They wouldn't have dreamed that it was going to end up there. This was the suffering Jesus would have to go through to show his glory, to show that he was obedient to God, even to the point of death on a cross. Jesus, God's Son, ransoming his life for many. And who was it that was on his left and right sides when he triumphed over sin? Who would be seated, as it were, on either side of him? Not one of his disciples. We are told two thieves, one crucified on either side of him. Jesus, in his glory on the cross, had criminals seated on his left and right. And at least one of them would have some recognition as to who Jesus was and put his faith in him. Whilst one of the criminals hurled insults at Jesus, the other one made this request. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The man's faith, as small as a mustard seed, was rewarded. Jesus answered him, truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. The thief, at the last moment of his life, stole his way into heaven. And was this man the last person to believe in Jesus before his death? Was this man the first believer to get into heaven? And Mark 10, verse 31 says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Is this man now seated beside Jesus, who is in his glory in heaven? And one day we may find out. Christ's suffering comes before his glory in heaven. His suffering has opened the way for us. The pattern is set. We can only expect to follow where he has led. Though we may share in his suffering in this life, he has set a place for us in heaven. We may face physical, emotional, mental sufferings, opposition, adversity of different kinds. In fact, that's what Jesus tells his followers to expect. Expect opposition. Expect intimidation. Expect to be mocked. That's what they did to our Lord. Why should we, his followers, expect any less? But one day, we will be seated at the table in heaven with Christ. On that day, we will know who's seated on his right and on his left. But that will pale into insignificance compared to seeing our Saviour face to face. The places have been set, but is there one for you? Look at Jesus and listen to what he has to say. He came to serve, not to lord it over people. He came to serve you by ransoming his life for your sins, putting himself in the place of a criminal on a cross, paying the price just as he said he would. Look at what he claimed for himself. Look at the pattern he said. If you put your trust in him, there will be a place for you at his table. If we approach him and recognize his life was a ransom for our sins, then he will prepare a place for us. We may be called to share in his suffering for his name, but we will also share in the glory that is prepared in heaven. Jesus shows us the pattern of God's kingdom is not the same as that of this world. Suffering and servanthood come before glory. And if you want to find out more about Jesus and why he came to serve, please ask me or Simon or Scott or a Christian that you might know. Find out for yourself why Jesus is both a servant and a king. Amen.